We will start in John chapter 1 again. We will start again in verse 29. We will not be there long, though. John 1:29. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him. John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now this is the third message on the verse, and this is still not a comprehensive treatment of the verse. We know the Lamb spoken of here is Jesus. And we know that he has taken away the sin of the world. We look at this in the past tense. John looked at it as what is to come. But we look at it in the past tense. Now, this is conditional, though. He only takes away sin for those who believe. It is conditioned upon faith. As long as a man, as long as a woman, as long as a child has not bowed their knee in repentant faith to Christ, their sin is not taken away. They are still under the curse. They are still condemned. So I need to say that up front. This is all conditioned upon faith in Jesus Christ. We sit here today and we stand here today, many of us, being in that position where Christ has taken away our sin. But even what we have today, is there more than what we have today? You ever think about, is there more than what we have today to having our sin taken away? We know that we've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We know that the Lamb has taken away the curse of sin for those who believe. We know that the Lamb has taken away the power of sin in the life of those who believe. But is there more? Is there a taking away of sin to come? Has he taken away sin absolutely? Not yet. Absolutely? No, not yet. Because we still have sin. We still have the capability to sin. And 1 John 1 says that we do still sin. We still have sin. We are not yet perfected. Paul said in Philippians 3:12 that he himself was still being perfected. Now, yes, do we have the ability to not sin? Yes. But we are still not perfect. This world clearly still has sin. And we, the redeemed, live amongst a fallen world with fallen men, and we live in a fallen creation. Creation is still waiting, awaiting redemption as well. Satan is still prowling around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Revelation 20 does say he's bound, but it's not an absolute binding. It doesn't mean that Satan has no influence, and we know that. Satan still does influence the world. But is there more? Is there a taking away of sin that is yet to come? Is there something more than what we already have? We have a relationship with God which has only been reconciled due to this blood of the Lamb of whom John speaks here in John 1:29. We can be declared just in God's courtroom because of the blood of the Lamb and because of his perfect life lived on our behalf. But is there more? Yes. I am here today to tell you there's more. We walk in newness of life. The scriptures say that. Yes. We think about how blessed we are today because of the Lord's kindness in raising us from death to life. We think about the mercy that he has showed us in not throwing us into hell while we were living in the darkness, while we were out of the light, while we were living in the dark world. We think about the grace that he has given us and giving us spiritual eyes to see. We think about what he has done to remove our hatred from God and our hatred of his law and our hatred of our fellow man. We think about that. We think about things like, why didn't I die when such and such happened when I was lost? Why did that bullet miss me by 2 inches? Why was I 2 seconds away from dying in an automobile accident? We think about all that time that we were separated from the Lord. And we didn't care about that separation. You might think about all those days when you sat in meetings like this when you were young. And you were just like a lot of the children here. You didn't understand what the guy up front was saying. All you wanted to do was go home. You sat there and you were a good boy or a good girl because you didn't want to get your mom or dad mad at you. You thought later on that when you became a teenager, this is really a waste of time, and you thought all these Christians were wackos, and you became a teenager, and your own opinion of your own intelligence increased about 10,000%, and your opinion of your parents' intelligence decreased about 10,000%. You thought your parents didn't have a clue, but now you sit here redeemed and you look back. You know that you've been saved because God broke into your life. He did not wait for you to ask permission. He intervened and broke in and rescued you from a faith that you did not know you need to be rescued from. He opened your eyes, and all that stuff that made no sense when you were little and sat out there makes perfect sense now. And you look back and think, how come I didn't understand? Because it all makes perfect sense now, and it's all so simple. Why is it so clear now? It is so clear now because of what God has done in your life. That's why. And we look back at all that, and when we look, ultimately it's because of John 1:29. He's taken away our sin. More, though. Yeah, there's more. Well, has Christ done everything? Yes, his work is done. But we have not yet received the fullness of our redemption. There's more. But when? How? What? We know. Tim's preached from Ephesians chapter 2. We know that as believers, we are already seated with Christ in the heavenly places now. We have a place in heaven now. We may be physically sitting or standing at 311 Hedges in San Antonio, Texas, but we also have a place seated with Christ in the heavenly places now. We're here, but we're also there in a sense. We're just not there in a fullness sense yet. Craig's already preached on Colossians 3:2. Paul tells us what? To set our minds on things that are above. I know there's an old cliche going around that a lot of preachers like to use, and I heard it a lot up north. So-and-so is so heavenly-minded, he's no earthly good. I can appreciate the intent behind that. However, I think Christ was pretty heavenly-minded. He's always thinking about his Father, and where's his Father? Heaven. Paul was pretty heavenly-minded. I would maintain that too many people are not heavenly-minded enough. The more we are heavenly-minded, the more earthly good we will be. That's behind the charge of Paul in Colossians 3:2. Set our minds on the things that are above. The sense there is to focus, to concentrate, to narrow in on it. Concentrate. It's hard for people to concentrate. Attention spans keep getting shorter and shorter. We've got all these. We have distractions now that were not around when I was younger. We have distractions which were not around when Paul was writing Scripture. We've got all these distractions. Everybody's got to be in constant contact with everybody all the time now. How many text messages are you going to get between now and the time Craig finishes preaching in the next hour? How many times are you going to look at your phone? How many times is your phone going to light up? And you know, and you're not going to look at it, but you can see it out of the corner of your eye. How many times are you interrupted when you're reading a book, whether it's an electronic book or not? How many times has your watch buzzed since you woke up today? Now, I have one of these old-fashioned analog watches on purpose. I know that if I get one of these fancy new watches, I'm going to get distracted. I don't want that distraction. Now, I understand people can handle the distraction, but it is an interruption all the time. It gets our attention. When our middle daughter was learning to read, I remember the one book that we had her reading was a book named Jumping Jackie. Came out in the mid-80s. It's about a little girl who loved to jump, and she loved to jump on a trampoline, but there were issues with her jumping on the trampoline. The solution to her problem was, I still remember because we read this book to her and had her read it I don't know how many times. So this is over 25 years ago. Concentrate, Jackie. Concentrate. So it is with us. Concentrate. Set our minds on things that are above. And when we read Colossians 3:2, it can be easy to overlook the fact that that command to set our minds on things above does not end with a period. It doesn't end there. There's a comma. What's after the comma? Set our minds on things that are above, comma, not on things that are on earth. We might think that's a given, but Paul feels it necessary to tell us. There are two things we're supposed to, there's the setting our mind on things above, not on things that, he tells us what to set on, and also to what not to set on. And when we look at Colossians 3, the reason we do all that is because Colossians 3:3 tells us we've died. Now we say all the time that we've been raised from the dead, and that's true, because we have been raised from spiritual death to spiritual life, but even with that, we're still dead men in one sense. It says there in Colossians 3, Paul says, we have died to sin, Romans 6. That's how then he can go on in Colossians 3, verse 5, to say that we are to put to death what is earthly in us. But how do we put it to death? We put that to death, the earthly, by looking at things which are above. Who is above? Christ is above. It's not about following a bunch of laws and regulations and do's and don'ts. It's about looking at Christ. But the fact that we're still here is why Paul has to write what he writes in Colossians 3. Even though we are seated in the heavenly places, we're still here also. The reality is that we live in two different places and two different senses now. But where I want to go is what happens next. I say what I say now, knowing that if the Lord Jesus returns, riding on the clouds, shining like the sun at the trumpet call, everything I say is going to be moot. But Paul and everyone else in the New Testament, did they see the return of Christ as something way off in the far future? No. They were waiting for him during their lifetime to return. The New Testament writer said they lived in the last days. I just sort of scratch my head when I hear guys proud, they as if there's some sort of great revelation now because some news event happened. And they say, well, because this happened and I saw it on CNN, well, now we're in the last days. The New Testament writers explicitly say that they were in the last days 2,000 years ago. So, were they in the last days? Yes. Are we in the last days? Yes. We've been in them for almost 2,000 years. Paul lived in the last days, so did Peter, so did Augustine in the 4th century, so did Gottschalk in the 9th century, so did Luther and Calvin in the 16th century, and so do we here in the 21st century. Yes, we are in the last days. We are all expecting Christ to return. Not way out there in the future. Now. The Lamb of God has taken away the sin of the world. Past tense. His work is done in taking away the sin of the world. There's a reason he could sit down at the right hand of God as the ultimate high priest, because he doesn't have to get up and go into the Holy of Holies to make a sacrifice once a year. He doesn't have to go to the cross again and again and again. He doesn't have to live a perfect life again and again and again. The work is done, and by faith we receive the benefits and blessings that are associated with that work under the new covenant. But we still don't have everything that we will receive. And I'm going to break it down into two parts. First part has to do with what happens when we die. I know we have medical professionals here who can define when we die, but Scripture defines when we die. Scripture defines death in James 2:26. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. So, when the body is apart from the spirit, when our spirit departs from our body, that is the biblical definition of death. Hebrews 9 tells us we are all going to die once, then face judgment. So, unless the Lord returns, we are all going to see a day when our spirit is going to be apart from our bodies because we've died a physical death. But what happens then? It might seem elementary. This might seem, you might say, why is he going there? It's interesting what happens when you talk to people and ask them, what happens when you die? James tells us that this happens when the spirit separates from the body. And I know that there are theological debates about what I'm going to say now, but for the purposes of my discussion, I am going to say that mankind is composed of two natures, humans living on earth. We have a physical nature and we have a spiritual nature. Whatever you believe about the composition of a man's spiritual nature, I'm going to hold that nature separates from the physical body when you die, because James 2 tells us it does. Philippians 1, Paul was torn. What was he torn about? He was torn about remaining here on earth in this body or being in heaven with Christ. James says, when the spirit departs, that's how we can define death. Paul said his desire was to depart and be with Christ. He could only depart by dying. We know that when we die, our bodies go to the grave. When the thief on the cross next to Christ died, we know from Scripture that he was still going to be with Christ that day in paradise because Christ said so. His body was dead on that cross. His body got put into the grave. But where was the thief? The thief was in paradise with Christ. That was Paul's desire, to depart from this body and to be with Christ. And Paul said he would be with Christ. Not some anonymous, nameless, nebulous spirit. Paul, he would be with Christ. He knew his body was going to go into the grave. 2 Timothy 2:4, he writes about, he knows it's near. Because he says, I know that I'm being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of his departure had come. He knows the end is near. But even after he died, Paul was still going to be Paul. What I think this tells us is that this body does not define who we are. Paul was going to exist as Paul after he died in the presence of Christ. This body does make us human in a physical sense, but we are still going to be who we are even after our bodies are separated from our spirits. Paul was Paul when he was here walking the soil with Timothy. And he's still Paul today. Paul doesn't have to deal with that thing that he calls the flesh anymore. But where Paul is a place where sin does not enter in anymore. When we talk about heaven, we talk about where the saints go. And when I mean saints, I mean Christians, not special Christians, Christians. Every Christian who is truly regenerate is a saint. But when we talk about heaven and where these people go when they die, we talk about a place where there is no sin. And Paul wanted to go there. He wanted to be where Christ is now. Because Christ has taken away our sin, when we die, if we die before Christ returns, in faith, we will go to that same place where Paul is. I know there may be a theological nit to be picked about defining heaven as a place, but throw that aside for a minute. It's in the spiritual realm. Paul wants us to be like him. He wants us to be minded like him. He wants us to look above. He wants us to think. He wants us to desire it. He wants us to look forward. He wants us to look past all the stuff of this world. Because he wants us to be in heaven where he is, where there is no sin, because that's where Jesus is. Now, what I've been talking about is the first stage of the blessings to come for the believer. The theologians call it the intermediate state. It's that state in which you exist after you die before the final judgment. What happens when a man dies? He doesn't go to limbo. He doesn't go to purgatory. The justified man goes to be with the Lord. Paul's desire to depart from the body and be with Christ. What's that like? You ever try and wrap your head around what that's like, though? I said before, it's interesting what happens when you ask people that question. What happens when you die? And I don't know how many times you see this, and I understand it's well-intentioned, but sometimes you'll see people say, well, heaven got another angel today. No, heaven did not get another angel when a believer dies. Angels are angels. People are people. We've got elect angels, we've got fallen angels. We've got wicked men, we've got righteous men. The number of angels was fixed at creation when God created the angels. However many there were, there won't be one more when a believer dies. What else? We're not going to be floating around on clouds plucking harps. How much detail does Scripture give us, though, on what that's going to be like? It doesn't give us a whole lot. It doesn't give us as much as I think we would like. We want answers. We want the Lord to tell us. Give us all the fine points of what this is going to be like. What we know about it primarily comes from the book of Revelation. What do we know about? We know that the saints worship. We know that they sing. We know that they pray. Yes, saints pray in heaven. Revelation 6. We've got the martyrs wanting to know when the Lord's going to avenge their blood. And remember that heaven is a place without sin, so that is a sinless prayer. Revelation 7 talks about there being this great multitude that no one can number from every nation, tribe, language, and people. They're before the throne, and what are they saying? Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. These saints in heaven are doing something. They're not just sitting around floating on clouds. If there were clouds there, they're doing something. There is activity in heaven, not just lying around. It's not an Islamic view of heaven where men lie around on couches and they're served by these virgins. You're doing something in heaven, and it's all about worship. It's all about relationship with God. And think about those times when you've been closest to the Lord, when it's been really good, intimate, precious. You know it's different than other times, but then you get distracted. You can tell the difference. You know what it's like, the intimacy, the preciousness, just stops. Heaven, it's not going to stop. What it's going to be like exactly is something that Scripture leaves out, and I believe that the Lord has intentionally left it out for us because he wants us to look forward to it by faith, not by absolute knowledge. So that's the first stage, though, of the future blessing of the believer, beyond what we have now in having had our sin taken away. There's more. We do sit and stand here today as the redeemed people of God. We sit and stand here today having had our sins forgiven. We sit and stand here today having been reconciled to God by faith in His Son. We sit and stand here today walking in newness of life. We sit and stand here today blessed beyond what we can verbalize, but there's more. There's more than that intermediate state. I hear people say this sometimes, and I know that Maybe they mean it, maybe they don't, but there are some who listen to what I'm going to say. I can't wait to spend eternity in heaven with Jesus. The question is that a biblical statement? The heaven to which a person goes now when they die, is that where they will be for eternity? No. Does Scripture say we will spend an eternity in a heaven? Yes, just not the heaven as it is now. Is the current heaven good and glorious and perfect? Yeah, it is. But it's not the end. It's not the final fulfillment of the Lamb having taken away our sin. And that's where I want to go now. And I want you to go to Revelation 21. This is all about looking forward to the things that are above. This is not merely, as I prayed, predictive. This is a done deal. This is the way it will be. We're just waiting for it to happen. Chapter 21, the first four verses. John has yet another vision. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." There are a whole lot of messages here. You're going to get about 15 minutes, maybe. What is the setting here? The setting is the day of the Lord, the last day. This is it. The things that we had seen, if we would have read the last part of chapter 20, are happening on this same last day. If we were to look at chapter 20, we would see that this is when the devil and the beast and the false prophet have been thrown into the fire. We see those people whose names were not written in the book of life thrown into that same lake of fire. Then John sees something else, and that's chapter 21. A new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth have passed away. New. That's the key here. It's new. It's different. It's something else to come. Not like the old. Not like the existing. It is new. And what about this place? God will dwell with his people. Does God dwell in our midst now? Absolutely. But does God dwell in our midst now the way he does in Revelation 21, the first four verses? Absolutely not. He is going to dwell with us in a way that we cannot fathom on this day. And look what it says about this new place. No more tears. No more mourning. No more crying. No more pain. Let's keep going beyond. No more church division. No more church discipline. No more divorce. No more adultery. No more pornography. No more political fights. No more poverty. No more sickness. No more wheelchairs. No more jails. No more drugs. No more of any of that. I heard a sermon on this passage, and it really went back to 1 Thessalonians 4. The guy was preaching in West Africa, and he said that as he's preaching in West Africa, somebody went back to 1 Thessalonians 4, and Paul's talking about what happens to believers who have died. as the Thessalonians are concerned. What happens to believers who have died before the Lord returns? And somebody asks the preacher a question. When 1 Thessalonians 4 says that there is going to be voice of the archangel, a cry of command, and the trumpet's going to blow. Three things are going to happen. The question was, what's the Lord going to say when that happens, if he is the one who issues the cry of command? Scripture doesn't tell us. Anything we say is speculation. But the preacher said, I can imagine it's something along the lines of the Lord saying on that day, enough! That's it. No more. No more sin. No more second chances. No more tribulation for my people. Enough! Well, is that what he's going to say? I don't know. But I think the principle behind it is valid. It's going to stop. On the day of the Lord, there is an absolute division. No more time for people to repent. No more second chances. No more evangelistic campaigns. No more going door to door on the east side. No more prayers for revival. No more attacks upon the church. No more people creeping in unnoticed. Because he's going to say enough. That's it. He will cast sin out. Finally, ultimately, he's going to cast all the wicked men into hell. He's going to cast Satan, the demons, all finally into hell. And he's going to make all things new. Verse 5. A new heaven and a new earth coming down out of heaven from God. The implication is that heaven and earth are going to become one. It's not as if God is going to dwell out there, wherever there might be now, apart from us. It's not as if he will then at this point be dwelling in light unapproachable. The new heaven and the new earth are coming, and he's going to be here in his fullness. Why? Verse 6 in Revelation 21. It is done. It's a done deal. Everything that is necessary for this to happen has happened. All those things which are the result of sin, those things in verse 4, the tears, the crying, the pain, the mourning, they're going to be gone. This is the fulfillment of what Isaiah wrote about in Isaiah 25 and Isaiah 65. Then we look at verse 7. He says that the one who conquers is going to have the Lord as his God and will be a son of the Lord. Is there somewhere else in Revelation where conquering is mentioned? Yes. How about God's people conquering? The letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. To the one who conquers, then there is something said as a blessing or a reward for having conquered. He is talking here about those people who conquer, those people who overcome, who are the overcomers. In chapters 2 and 3, two of the statements say this: the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. The one who overcomes. And those people will eat from the tree of life if they conquer. It's conditional. But we have overcome the world. We can conquer the world by faith. These words are intentional. The tree of life reference here is not just thrown in for no reason. And don't answer the question, this is rhetorical, what do you think about when you hear the tree of life? We'll go there in a minute. So we've got this holy city coming down out of heaven from God. What does this city look like, and what is the city made of? First, the city is people. The New Jerusalem is not bricks and mortar in this place along the eastern end of the Mediterranean. The New Jerusalem is a city composed of people, us, believers. And it's a holy city, a truly, finally, ultimately holy city. not just merely set apart in the sense of holy there, but now inherently holy. The people are inherently holy. The city is going to be made up of believers. This is the fulfillment of Augustine's City of God. This is where we go with this. This city is going to be made up of believers who have had their spirit reunited with a resurrected body, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says that these bodies we're in now cannot inherit the kingdom of God. He uses the phrase flesh and blood. He's talking about this body. This body cannot inherit the kingdom of God. But he teaches the Corinthians that with the resurrection, you're going to get a new body on this last day. John writes about this in John 5, 28 and 29 when we get there, about there being this resurrection on the last day. And Christ's resurrection, of which our resurrection is an imitation or a following, is what secures our salvation. Because without the resurrection, what happens? What happens if a man denies the resurrection? He's still in his sin. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, without Christ being resurrected, we are amongst people most to be pitied because we're still in our sin. But on this day of which John is speaking here in Revelation 21, this is when the reality of Paul's resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15 is going to be manifest, because we will be raised imperishable. We're never going to die again. We will be raised immortal. We will be raised incorruptible. We will be unable to be changed at this point. We will not be able to be corrupted. We will be pure. This bride of Christ will be spiritually pure. Not just looked at as pure, but actually pure at this point. If we were trash-talking death, like the Lord really does in Hosea, which Paul quotes in 1 Corinthians 15, we could say, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? So we go back to Revelation 21. John gets told again that the wicked are going to be in the lake of fire here in chapter 21. There will be an absolute final separation between the wicked and the righteous on that day, and they will never meet again. We're going to get to some more on that in a minute. Look at verse 9. John hears in verse 9 that he will see the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Who's the bride? We are. Verse 10, he again sees what coming down from heaven? The New Jerusalem. What is the New Jerusalem? It's us. He's already been told that the New Jerusalem is a people back at the beginning of this vision, and that this city is as a bride adorned for her husband. The angel wants to show John the New Jerusalem, the holy city, the bride, the wife of the Lamb. All four of those are talking about the same thing. It's talking about the saints of God who will dwell with the Lord forever in their glorified bodies. So everything you see which follows in 21, verses 11 through 21, describes us as he describes the city. The fullness of God's people. He uses apocalyptic imagery here to describe the brilliance and perfection of God's people upon this day. Don't get hung up on the numbers. Keep in mind the city is not bricks and mortar. It's people. It's the redeemed people of God from every tribe and people and language and nation. Look at verse 16. 12,000 represents something there. The 12,000 stadia. What is it? It's symbolic. 12 times 10 times 10 times 10. When we see the word 12 in Revelation, it's referring to usually either the 12 tribes of Israel or the 12 apostles. It's representing the fullness of God's people. So you've got 12 really times 1,000 here. It's talking about, this is really the fulfillment of what Abraham got told. Abraham, look up, look at the stars in the sky. Can you count them? No, those are going to be your descendants. That's what's represented here. The fullness of God's people, and there are going to be a lot of them. Now, I know somebody can say, well, Scripture says there be few that find it. Is that true? Yes. What it tells us, if there be few that find it, and Abraham's descendants are unable to be counted, how many more are lost? How many more are lost? How many people are going to be cast into... I don't know. But it's just so much more than the few that find it who are talked about as the 12,000 stadia here. Verse 16. I want to say something else about that. I need you to put your math skills to the test. David? All right. It says in verse 16 that the length and height and width of the city are the same. The dimensions are the same. 12,000. What sort of shape is represented by something which has the same length, height, and width? A cube. What spiritual structure in Scripture is in the shape of a cube? First Kings 6:20, the Holy of Holies was a cube. It is perfect, symmetrical in its dimensions. Is that not where the manifest glory of God, the Shekinah glory, dwelt? How many men could enter into the Holy of Holies? One. How often could he go in there? Once a year. What these last two chapters of Revelation are teaching us is that because the Lamb of God has taken away the sin of his people, finally, completely, absolutely, eternally, we are, in essence, the fulfillment of the type, the shadow, which the Holy of Holies represented in the Old Testament. Because what did it say back in verse 3? He's going to dwell with us. But there's more, and we'll get there in a minute. He is going to dwell with his people in his fullness. It's not going to be just one guy who gets a glimpse of some of the manifest glory of God. Drop down to verse 22. There's no temple in this city. It's interesting, he says there's no temple in this city, and then he tells us what the temple is. What he means here is that there's no physical temple. You read the last 9 chapters of Ezekiel, that's not talking about a physical temple that's going to be rebuilt in a physical Jerusalem. That's all pointing forward to this. The verse says, the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple. God's going to be the light of the city. The Lamb's going to be its light. When the psalmist says in Psalm 27, the Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear, is what he says next. We will know this in a far greater reality than the psalmist wrote in Psalm 27. The Lord is our light and our salvation, and we will see it in a way the psalmist couldn't imagine. And we'll see it because evil will be gone. I know I've said it 12 times so far, but evil's going to be gone. All of it, evil in its fullness, is going to be gone, cast into the lake of the fire. We are going to be incorruptible, 1 Corinthians 15. And verse 25 tells us one of the characteristics of this city in chapter 21. The gates will never be shut. Why would a city in these days shut its gates back in the first century? Right, to keep out the bad guys, keep out attackers. This city's not going to have to shut its gates because evil not only won't come in, it can't come in at that point. I'm guessing that if we were to go out here and do what some of the people do on Wednesday night that I've heard in the past, they go out and flip the handles of the cars looking for one that's not locked, we'd probably find that most of your cars are locked out there. Come on Wednesday night, now you get here, it's dark. It's dark when we leave. I'm guessing a higher percentage of people lock their cars on Wednesday night than on Sunday morning. Why do you do that, though? You do that because there's a possibility of evil entering. There will be no locking of the doors in the New Jerusalem because evil cannot get in. We are going to be different. We will not have the capacity for evil anymore. And those who are evil are gone, absolutely separated from us in the lake of fire. We won't need to take any preventive measures to keep evil out at that point. There's going to be no more need to reconcile relationships between the brethren. We're all going to get along perfectly. We're all going to get along perfectly with every one of the brethren, no matter where you stand now on politics, social justice, free will, or the Dallas Cowboys. Why? Verse 27. Nothing unclean is going to enter in. Or anyone who does what is detestable or false. I know we can try and imagine what that's like, but I can't imagine what that's like. All I can do is believe it by faith and wait for it, look toward it, and anticipate it. But there's more. Chapter 22. Read the first two verses to yourself. As you're reading those first two verses, some imagery ought to come to your mind where you've seen some of these terms before. You've seen them early in Genesis, in the Garden of Eden. There's a symmetry to our Bibles. The end looks back to the beginning, just better. What are we going to do in this place? Verse 3 says we're going to worship. Worship who? This verse gives us an interesting take on the doctrine of the Trinity, if you look at it. Remember, the city is people. Verse 1 still means the city is the people of God. Verse 3 in chapter 22 tells us nothing there will be accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it. God and the Lamb will dwell there. And you look at the last phrase of verse 3. Remember, it's just said, God and the Lamb will dwell there. Verse 3 ends by saying, and his servants will worship him there. It doesn't say they will worship them there. It says they will worship him there. Is him referring to God or to the Lamb? Yes. God and the Lamb, that's plural. The worship is focused on one. Him. The oneness of God. There is one true God. Here we have two persons of the Godhead shown. His servants are going to worship him. Singular. But there's more. Verse 4. Who is they? The servants. You and I. What are we going to do? We are going to see the face of God and the Lamb. There's a Latin phrase called that says Coram Deo. Does anybody know what Coram Deo means? Before the face of God. It's used now to tell us that we live our lives right now before the face of God. He sees everything. He hears everything. He knows everything. We cannot hide from the face of God, no matter how men try to hide from the face of God. We live our lives right now, Coram Deo. But Revelation 22, verse 4, is going to be a different Coram Deo. Because we will see his face. And I know there's imagery here, because God is a spirit. I know. But we will see him in his fullness. Because he's going to dwell with us forever in this new heaven and new earth that seem to become one from what we hear here. We will see. This is the fulfillment of what the psalmist wrote about. Psalm 11, Psalm 24, about seeing the face of God. Now, we drop down. The tree of life gets mentioned two more times in chapter 22. To just make it very succinct, we are going to be forever in a much greater Eden than Adam and Eve ever knew. because the Lamb of God has taken away the sin of the world. We're going to be in different bodies. Everything is going to be so much more different and better, far more than we have right now, even as we are a people most blessed. But only if you bowed your knee to Christ in faith in this lifetime. Verse 15 talks about the people who can never enter the city. Because on that day, as I've said, second chances end. Third chances end. Romans 2:4 said, God is kind in giving men time to repent. Time will stop for that on that day. But for those of us who believe, we can sit and stand here today and say with John at the end of this chapter, come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. Because we look forward to all of this. Let's pray. Father, there are riches and glorious things beyond what we can comprehend in these two chapters at the end of your revelation. Lord, we just need help to keep our minds on the things that are above, to keep looking to your Son, to keep looking to your Son, and to keep looking to your Son. Lord, we need to help encourage each other to do that. Lord, we know that we still live in this place, and this place is what it is. We know that your word tells us that creation awaits redemption. Father, we have so much now, but we see in your word that we have so much more to come. Lord, help us to overcome. Help us to persevere. Help us to conquer. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.